You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Wow, there's so much I want to say tonight. I don't know how much I'm going to get the opportunity to say, but I probably should start saying something or I'll just meander around up here. First of all, there's just so much unrest out there going on in the world right now. So much that seems to be unraveling around us. And so just to have like a sacred space like this to be able to come and to find truth and to find a place to be anchored, a community to be, to walk with, what a blessing. The world is just so confused right now, but we don't have to be. And so we're in the middle of, or at the beginning actually of this series, called Rebuilding the Walls. And let me get this guy on. We're going to be talking about addiction. When you think about addiction, just if you were going to say one sentence to define addiction, how would you define it? I'm not going to ask you to like shout out answers or anything, but what is your understanding of addiction? And so we're gonna get there tonight. But and I want to answer that question biblically. There's four things that we want for people to gain in their time with us here within recovery. Number one is to connect relationally with God and others. Number two is to understand their problems biblically. Number three, to be able to apply the gospel specifically. Excuse me. And number four, to walk in wisdom and accountability with others. We are currently in the season of Lent. It started this morning with Ash Wednesday. And I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to come to our Ash Wednesday service this morning. But Lent is just a time to reflect and consider, to examine our hearts. It's 40 days. And Adam talked a little bit this morning about how not to become morbidly introspective or despairing, but how to, in light of the gospel, to examine our hearts, to be broken about the ways that we are operating outside of his intended design, and then to see the grace and mercy of God as an invitation to come back to him, where he is a safe place, he is a refuge for those who seek him. And so this is Valentine's Day, right? Okay, so lots of people probably aren't here tonight because it's Valentine's Day. I love the fact that we're here for Valentine's Day because it's a reminder to me that there is the greatest love story that the world has ever known that supersedes all the trials and difficulties that this world has to offer. There's a bigger story. And we've got to see that story. We've got to see, because so many times it's so hard to see around our pain, to see the bigger story, or to see past what's going on in the news. Because it's tragic. We live in a tragic world. I'm not saying that there is no beauty and wonder in the world, but there's just a lot of heartache. And so, in the book of Nehemiah, it says this in chapter 1, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so that's the verse out of which this series comes, Rebuilding the Walls. And I told the story last time, you can listen to the introduction if you didn't catch it, about how this series was conceived. We were in, back in my time at TVC, in the book of Nehemiah, and God was just doing some things in my heart at that time. So the wall is down and the gates have been burned. These words broke Nehemiah's heart. The city he loved, God's holy city, had been overrun by the ideas and ideologies and practices of the surrounding culture. This stirred within Nehemiah a holy discontentment that led him to pray, fast, plan, prepare, and act. Similarly, many of our church's beliefs today have been overridden by the influence of our culture. Syncretism is rampant in the church, particularly around counseling. And so we talked a little bit about the air war and the ground war, and to make sure that those two messages align. And so Nehemiah's heart is just broken. We talked about last week that the church is the salt of the earth, but if we lose what is distinct, a distinct taste, what distinguishes our beliefs from the world, then what good is it, the Bible would say. This semester, we will lovingly engage culture and look at specific issues like anger and conflict, mental health problems like anxiety and depression, abuse, marriage, trauma, addiction, codependency, sexuality and gender, authority, pain and suffering. The hope is that the church would grow in its confidence that the gospel offers a more powerful message than all that the world offers. Our hope is to welcome all those who care to listen while standing in truth as we rebuild the walls which makes the church's beliefs distinct. And this is our guiding principle, that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant in finding freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. When we say that the scriptures are sufficient, it doesn't mean that it's everything you could know about a topic. The scriptures are not going to tell us how the brain functions, but it tells us everything that we need to know in order to find freedom from addiction and the other ways that we can become enslaved to sin and suffering. When we believe that the scriptures are insufficient and the gospel is irrelevant, then the church will begin to invite the world into the church and the message will get watered down in terms of the counseling ministry of the church. It will lose its distinctiveness. It will lose the gospel. So let's talk about addiction. First of all, actually, did I do this after? Oh, yeah, I guess I did. Addiction as a worship disorder. I was at a panel discussion, that's what it's called, a panel discussion on addiction. They asked me a question. What do you wish you would have known that you now know now? And it's this simple statement that addiction is fundamentally a worship disorder. Is that the way that you would have defined it? Is that the way that you think that the culture defines it? Here's the truth about worship. We are created as worshipers. In other words, you are a worshiper, whether you worship God or not. You're always worshiping something. And we worship what is uppermost in our affections. So the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, we are called, because God loves us, not to put anything in his place, not to live for something other than him. And when we do, it begins to enslave us. It begins to, because we are slaves to, or we serve that which we worship. So have you ever felt like a slave to someone's affections? Like that you just couldn't go on unless you knew that they loved you or reciprocated that love. Well, what that's showing is that we are a slave to that person's affection because it's the thing that we worship. And this is not something that we can intellectually talk ourselves into, right? These are heart issues that only the grace of God can touch us as we're honest about the reality of our lives. And so We worship what is uppermost in our affections. We pursue the things that we love. And idolatry is when something else sits in that place of God, and we are loving and living for something other than our Creator, ultimately. We will also sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that we love the most. In other words, I can remember in my addiction to methamphetamines, I could tell my wife and my family at the time that that I love them, and that was true. But looking back, I just realized that there is something that I loved more, that I was willing to sacrifice those lesser loves in order to maintain relationship with the thing that I love the most. We form community and identity most with those with common interests, loves, and objects of worship. And so, like in steps, sometimes we ask, where do you feel most connected? Well, it's probably around your interests, your loves, where you identify most. When I was a meth addict, then guess who I hung out with? Other meth addicts. Why? Because we love the same thing. And finally, there's great unity and agreement with those who idolize the same thing. In other words, what's the question? How do we get more and better fill in the blank? I could fill in the blank with safety. I could fill in the blank with a substance. They both can be idolatrous. And then who am I going to form community around? People who kind of are in the same boat that I am. Okay? And so one of the beautiful things that happens, or that we should happen as believers, is the way that we make decisions is not, you know, what's safest or what the best schools is, although we're guilty of this in my family, but where do we get more of God? Like, how do we get more of Him? Like, if He's really our treasure, how do we get more of Him? All right. So in the better treatment settings and in AA, they're going to describe addiction as a three-part disease. There's going to be a spiritual, a physical, and a mental side. The physical side is called the physical allergy, and the physical allergy kind of goes like this. The body of an alcoholic processes alcohol differently than a normal person. They came to this realization, seemingly, if you go out there and you try to research it, it's fuzzy, but the way that the lore in AA goes is that there was a woman doing autopsies on alcoholic cadavers, and she found a substance called tetrahydroisoquinoline. It's a heroin-like substance. And so in that, she called back over to the morgue and said, quit sending me heroin addicts, to which they replied, we're not sending you heroin addicts, we're sending you alcoholics, to which she concluded that the body of an alcoholic, kind of like a diabetic, processes sugar differently than a normal person. It's not safe for a diabetic to eat sugar. But if that's all that it is, like if my allergic reaction is not favorable, then what would you think? I probably just wouldn't drink, right? So there's got to be something more to it than just a physical problem. Now, the mental obsession is this. According to AA, the mental obsession of every abnormal drinker is the desire to drink normally. Isn't that odd? Like, that's all I want. I just want to drink like a normal person. And so we go through all these different plans ourselves of how we're going to be able to maintain relationship with the thing that we love the most. And so we will, you know, drink water in between. We'll only drink on weekends. We'll only drink with family and friends. We make all these rules, and then what happens? We don't obey the rules. Why? Well, we're going to find out. But there's a bigger problem, and that's called the spiritual malady. Now, in AA, this stays way vague. The spiritual malady. It's just malady means problem. There's a spiritual problem. And they say, unless the spiritual problem is overcome, then you cannot straighten out. So they're saying interventions at the level of medication are not going to fix you. Counseling's not going to fix you. There has to be a spiritual intervention. And what AA would say, that that happens through working a program, working steps. So, biblically, we understand that the spiritual malady is a problem called sin, right? I mean, that's what the Bible would tell us. That's our spiritual problem. And here's what I will tell you, that to promise somebody freedom from the spiritual malady apart from Jesus Christ is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. It is impossible to find freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering apart from Jesus Christ. He is our only hope for that. Sure, there's symptomatic relief. I'm not saying that somebody can't get sober, but that is not the type of freedom that Jesus came to bring us. That's just merely settling for not drinking. There's so much more. It's the most beautiful love story the world has ever known. And the church should not be ashamed of the gospel. That it should be not only what's preached from the pulpit, but it also should be the counsel that is offered on the ground. For the church to offer something else is to leave the message that Christ has called her to. There is a reductionism and secularization in the culture to make it just merely a physical problem or a mental problem. And in doing so, it focuses on what's secondary and misses what is primary. This is what the enemy wants. He wants us to miss the spiritual, what's fundamentally the problem, and that way he keeps us from true freedom. This is the definition of addiction according to the APA. Addiction is a complex condition, a brain disease, that is manifested by compulsive substance use despite harmful consequences. And we're not saying that it's not, it's just more than that. Do you see what I'm saying? Part of engaging the culture is not finding ways necessary. Is addiction a disease? Maybe. Why? Because the Bible says that there are physical aspects to our, like sin manifests itself, and there's physical ways that we're affected by that. There would not be disease in the world apart from sin. So if we find out someday that the body of an alcoholic breaks down alcohol different than a normal person, we shouldn't be surprised. It's just not the main thing. There's something deeper going on. Addiction, it says, is a state of psychological or physical dependence or both, the use of alcohol or other drugs, or really anything else under the creation. We can become addicted to anything under the creation. Work, anybody? People, we're going to talk about that next week, codependency. Sex. Okay. Anger, intoxicated with anger. Do you see what's missing here? The spiritual component. But I'm not surprised. Like, I wouldn't expect that from the world. The world is misguided. All right. Two tests in Alcoholics Anonymous. This is from what they call the Big Book, to find out whether you have alcoholism. Number one, if when you honestly want to, you cannot quit entirely. This could be a test for any form of addiction. Or two, when drinking, you cannot control the amount you take. So if you can answer yes to either one of those, because it's not a both, it's an either or. And they both have to do with control, right? It's a loss of control. So we're going to try to explain that. Okay, this is out of the doctor's opinion in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. See what we're doing? We're engaging the culture. We're seeing the observations of the culture. Then we're going to take those observations and we're going to interpret it biblically so that we understand how the gospel can be applied specifically. All right. Men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. The sensation is so elusive that while they admit it injurious, you're going to see that word again, they cannot, after a time, differentiate the true from the false or a lie. To them, their alcoholic life seems the only normal one. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort, which comes at once by taking a few drinks, drinks which they see others taking with impunity. After they have succumbed to the desire, again, as so many do, the phenomenon of craving develops. That's what happens with the physical allergy, that you take in alcohol and all of a sudden it produces a craving that what becomes paramount is all you set your mind on is that you want more of that. More of that. This is repeated over, they pass through the well-known stages of a spree, emerging remorseful with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over again unless this person can experience an entire psychic change. There's very little hope for his recovery. So this is the observations of a psychiatrist who has been working with alcoholics and addicts who's burdened for them but is humble enough to say that I can't fix them. I've seen it, but I can't produce it. And so he begins to speculate in terms of what's happening. But he said there's something revolutionary that just has to change if this person has hope for recovery. Okay. This is from our new content of Steps. So this design is by Yessi. Yay. Go Yessi. Okay. Irritable, restless, and discontent. That's how we start. Is that an alcoholic problem or a human problem? Not just an alcoholic. Is there anybody in this room who can claim never having been there? I bet there aren't too many that haven't been there today. Who likes being there? Nobody. There's a desire for relief. What does it say? See others drinking with impunity. It's like, I look over there at the bar. Look at those people. They're having such a great time. I'm miserable. I should do what they're doing. I begin to think and obsess about the thing that will fix, right? Because it's saying that it actually works. It works. I have a couple of drinks and there's a sense of ease and comfort warms me. Everything seems okay. Has anything really changed other than how I feel? Nothing has changed. I begin to think and obsess about the thing that I think will fix my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. I have the first drink. The phenomenon of craving kicks in. I pass through the well-known stages of a spree. There's injuries and pain that come from that. There's consequence. There's loss of self-esteem, self-respect, personal relationships. Eventually, you start becoming institutionalized, hospitalized. Right, Brad? Right. You start losing stuff. It's painful. And eventually, it leads to death. Not just physical death, but it robs you of the life. It betrays you. The enemy betrays you. There's remorse, which is a sorrow with a resolution not to do it again. And this is repeated over and over again, it says. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results, is the definition of insanity. So we call this the insanity cycle. Now, how can we, if you show this to someone, when we talk about addiction, sometimes I'm like, hey, if you're not here for an addiction, don't let us lose you. Because hopefully in this next few minutes, you're going to never look at an addict again and go, I don't get you, because you're going to understand that you do the exact same thing. The question is for you to make it personal. When you're irritable, restless, and discontent, and you don't run to God, where do you run? And we habituate that. And we all have it. At the level of the heart, we all have the same problem. The spiritual malady Romans 12. Restless, irritable, and discontent. What is that? It's a lack of peace. It's the opposite of peace. How can we understand the fact that peace has been disrupted in the world? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, right? We had the perfect peace of shalom in the garden, and then there was separation from God. He is the source of peace. And so we start filling it, trying to find peace other places. That sin came into the world through one man and spread to all men because all men sinned. We've all got the problem. Seeing others, that's just another word for temptation. Temptation is real personal evil. That's Satan and demons, the unseen world, tempting our flesh through the world just like he did in the garden, right? You have the serpent tempting with the fruit, tempting the flesh. It's desire, it's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes and desire to make one wise, seemingly good. And he's preaching the same message. The enemy is, you can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You can be your own God and it's no big deal. A life of self-sufficiency. And so it tempts our flesh and we keep going down this road tempting our flesh and it's just a fig leaf, like it doesn't fix the problem. And so it brings forth death. Let no one say when he's being tempted that I'm being tempted by God. But each person is tempted by his own desire. There's a desire in my heart, and the enemy's like, I'll satisfy it for you. Come, drink over here. And it leads to death. And the lie is always the same. It's the Romans 1:25 lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. We exchanged God for his stuff. We start going to like a bottle rather than God. Do you see how silly that is? That is a fig leaf. That's a ridiculous fig leaf. I'm standing up here with a fig leaf. I look ridiculous. If I'm standing up here with a bottle trying to fix a spiritual problem with a physical thing, it does not fix it. But the enemy keeps me in that cycle. He betrays me. It's a betrayal. Because having a relationship with alcohol like that or any other form of addiction is like an affair. It's a relationship. It's the thing that you want the most. It's the thing that you look forward to each week when we meet again. So addiction, according to the Bible, surrounds this verse in Romans 1:25. Romans 1:24, 1:26, and 1:28 says, and God gave them over. He's like, Michael, you want meth? I'll give you as much meth as you want. And guess what? I'm going to give you a great job. You're going to make lots of money, and you're going to be able to buy as much of it as you can. You're going to drown in it. You want it? Like, eventually, he just gives you what you want. Like, he gives us over physically, mentally, and spiritually. Romans, I probably got the verse wrong. I think it might be 8:20, but it says, let me look. For the creation was subjected to futility or frustration, not willingly. In other words, this doing the same thing over and over again, like we didn't want that. We actually did want that. We wanted it to work. We didn't want it to not work. But God frustrated our attempts to find satisfaction apart from him in hope that the creation would be set free from this slavery, from the bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the children of God. Like if he's frustrating you right now, trying to find satisfaction apart from him in some created thing, that's good news. It means he cares. Because there's a lot of people who will be wildly satisfied with their lives and die separated from God. God's grace. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that light basically shines in the darkness of our hearts and illuminates our hearts to the knowledge of Christ, awakens us to who he is. It also shines light into the darkness. In other words, that Holy Spirit comes in and convicts and brings sorrow over where we've been with God. Like there is a worldly sorrow that keeps me perpetually in this cycle. And there is a godly sorrow that brings me to my knees before God and joins with his heart and begins to lead me out. Second Corinthians 7:10 says there's two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow that's according to the will of God that produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, and there's the sorrow of the world that produces death. This is just a little snapshot of the difference between worldly sorrow and godly repentance. If you want to take a picture of that, take a picture of it, because I'm going to move on because we're out of time, and I'm going to try to honor our time. Now, repentance is not just a one-time thing. There is a significant shift in the orientation of my life and the trajectory of my life when God saves me. But then there's this ongoing ethic of repentance in the life of the believer when we step out of step with the Spirit and he calls us back. Why? Because he's gracious and merciful. And so we can turn back here. But that's after the injuries and pain, right? In our sorrow. But what if we were to move repentance counterclockwise? If we stopped over here and we presented our members to righteousness rather than to unrighteousness? Or maybe we could even come back a little further. Romans 8 says that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Where do we set our minds? Is it on gratifying our flesh, or is it running to the Lord? I didn't put it up there. I need to insert the slide, but what about at temptation? We could say he provides a way out, right? He does. It's like the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you probably don't want to walk down that road. And we're like, I can handle it. And then we step in it, and then we step in it. What about here, desire for relief? Maybe we're irritable, restless, and discontent, and we haven't even left the house yet. Now, I got two choices at that point. I can go infect the world with my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness, or I can go get on my knees and I can find peace with God. That whatever it is that I am restless, irritable, and discontent about, that I can bring, and as we sang, I can surrender those things to the Lord. I can unburden my heart with him if I'm anxious, trusting him those things. Or I can just go around like a little mad person, going from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, trying to control the world and trying to make me happy, which just creates chaos. Just creates chaos. We actually want to work from peace, not work to get peace. We work this way for peace, and so we can go this way in peace. Let's pray. Lord, I am just reminded of the verse that we started this morning, or talked about this morning, Joel 2. It says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Lord, we thank you that you're that kind of God, that you are bent towards mercy. Lord, I pray that that call would go out tonight to come back to you, that we as a people would come back to the message that you've entrusted us, that we would come back to the ways that you have called us, the practices, Lord, that come from a life of worship. All we have to look at is our practices in our life, where we spend our time, talents, to know what it is that we worship. And so where that is not you, would you shine light in our hearts? Would you bring conviction by the Holy Spirit? And would you show us that you are better than the things that we're choosing? Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.